Well, congregation, if someone were to ask you to explain to them the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, how exactly would you respond? Would you say, A, the Trinity should not be explained, B, the Trinity cannot be explained, or C, I really wish I could, but I simply don't know how? Now, these are the different options I imagine there are to answering this question. Well, if you would answer the question with the first option, the Trinity should not be explained, let me tell you, I sympathize with you, because we definitely have to be very, very careful when we're handling the mysteries of the Christian faith. I had a friend who went to seminary years ago, and he had to write a term paper on the doctrine of the Trinity. And after that experience, he said to me, I feel like the writing of that paper was nothing more than one long, extended effort to keep myself from heresy. And I know, congregation, that this is the burden of many people's hearts. They look back into church history, all the way back to the controversies that took place in the 4th century. They see all the heresies. They see all of the little groups that arose. All the condemnations that we codified and we confess, for example, in the Athanasian Creed. And so they begin to think, I really don't want to touch that doctrine, even with a 10-foot pole. They want to distance themselves from such a heavyweight doctrine such as that of the Trinity. So they say maybe the Trinity is just one of those things that we should leave alone. Maybe it's something that we should confess in the words that have been handed down to us from our forefathers, but it's something that otherwise we should just leave unexplained. Now, if you would have answered with the second option, the Trinity simply cannot be explained, then again, I sympathize with you. I think it's critical for us to recognize the limitations that we actually have. We are finite, and God is infinite. And so we have a doctrine that we call the incomprehensibility of God. And just regarding that, one of the most fascinating things to me is the ongoing human effort to solve the problem of pi. Pi, as many of you know, is the ratio of the circumference of any circle to the diameter of that same circle. So no matter how big or small the circle might happen to be, the ratio will always equal pi. And the only problem is that no one has ever been able to reach the end of the answer. And so for us, for a lot of us, the answer is simply 3.14, because that gives us something to work with. It gives us something practical that we can grab onto and apply in many different ways. On a calculator, however, the answer is 3.1415926535589. And that's not because that's the entire answer. It's because our calculator is big enough to hold that many digits. And I've been in classrooms where the math teacher has printed out pi and wrapped it around the entire classroom several times on a piece of paper. And still, that's not the entire answer. And also, on Thursday, March 14, 2019, Google announced that one of its employees had found nearly 9 trillion new digits of pi. And that set a new world record. So last time I checked, we've now calculated the never-ending number to about 31.4 trillion decimal places. Well, all of that is just an illustration to say that I recognize that God is, in fact, incomprehensible, and therefore we can never know all there is to know about Him. And yet, at the same time, I would say that does not mean that there's nothing that we can know about Him. I would say that if you want the 3.14 answer, we have that in our confessions. There's nothing false about what's there. It's just that it's incomplete. And so we have to remain humble. No matter how many decimal points one person might discover, he knows that he is infinitely below the reality of knowing God perfectly. So in this message, what I want to do is I want to help those who would have answered with the third option. I wish I could explain the doctrine of the Trinity, but I simply don't know how. In other words, no one has ever given me an easier way to think and speak about this aspect of my faith. I believe in the Trinity. I believe and confess and I worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just wish I could share the beauty of this doctrine with other people in a more understandable way. And so in this message, I want to give you what I think is a very helpful way to think about these things so that you can begin to see and discover the beauty and the simplicity that's involved. Now, to get started, if someone were ever to ask you to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, I would recommend that you begin by saying this. There are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of them enjoys full and equal possession of the same divine nature. Now, let me say that again. There are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of them enjoys full and equal possession of the same divine nature. That's a good place to start. Because by wording it that way, you're already incorporating the two main categories of the historic Christian doctrine. You're incorporating the diversity and the unity. You're incorporating the threeness and the oneness of the Trinity. And so right away, you would affirm that there is one divine nature, but three distinct persons who possess it. In one sense, the same construction can be used with us. There is, in fact, one human nature, but countless individuals who possess it. So think about it like this. Just like with Adam, Eve, and Seth, we have three persons, but we do not have three different humanities. So also, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do have three persons, but we don't have three different deities. So now with that, as you open up there as a foundation, I want us to look at these different aspects of the doctrine. I want us to examine them each in turn so we can understand what they're telling us all together. And so there's two parts to the doctrine: the diversity of persons and the unity of the persons. So let's look at these now. First of all, the diversity of persons. The first thing that we need to know here is that when it comes to persons, we can say that they are distinguished from one another by something that we call personal properties. And what that means is that each person has at least one unique characteristic that differentiates him from other persons. And so in the human family, there's quite a bit of diversity from one person to the next, even though there is no diversity of nature. All of us are human, but all of us are not the same person. So a person is distinguished from others by his unique characteristics. And we call those characteristics personal properties. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, it's exactly the same way. And so one of the first things we have to do is identify the distinguishing properties of the divine persons. What is it that differentiates the Father from the Son? What is it that differentiates these two persons from the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go through these because there is one each that I want to look at. First of all, what is the personal property of the Father? The personal property of the Father is that he is unbegotten. Unbegotten. Essentially, what that means is that the Father's possession of the divine nature is underived. He does not receive it from another person. The Father is begotten of no person. He proceeds from no person. The Father is the unbegotten possessor of the divine nature. And the ancient fathers used to say that he is the fountain of divinity, that he is the source and the origin of the entire Godhead. And so the Father is what we call autotheos, which really means that he is God in and of himself. That's the Father. For you theologians, in more technical terms, we can say that the Father alone has something that we call personal aseity. In Reformed theology, we distinguish between personal and natural aseity. So listen to Petrus van Maastricht. He was an old 17th century Reformed theologian, and he says, Scripture openly teaches that the Father is a person distinct from the rest, and his personal or characteristic properties confirm this. Properties such as, number one, aseity. Not the essential aseity common to the three persons, but personal aseity, in which he has his essence ase, that is, from himself, and he lacks origin from another. And this is why he is called among the ancients unbegotten. So this property of the Father is very, very important to understanding the Trinity. And that's because this particular property of the Father gives him a certain primacy among the persons of the Trinity. R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, calls it a primariness. And if you think about it, that's the reason we often use the numeric references when we talk about the Trinity. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. Now, when you think about that language that we have in Scripture, that primacy is definitely there. Let me show it to you from the Scripture so you know I'm not getting off the road. There's an interesting observation that you should note. Take note of this. Anytime you see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned together in the same passage, one of two things will usually happen. Either the Father's name will appear first in the order of names, like Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father's name appears first in the order of the names. Or, if there's a mixing of the persons out of order, and the Father is not at the head of the list, then he will at least receive special recognition by the title God. The Father will assume to himself the special title God. And you can see that in the passage that we began with today. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Here, we know that the second person being mentioned is the Father, but because things are out of order, he assumes the title God. Now, this accounts for his primariness. Now let's move along to the Son, and let's see what is the Son's distinguishing property. The personal property of the Son is that he is begotten of the Father. It's really that simple. The Father is unbegotten, but the Son is begotten of the Father. And so think about what we said before. This means that the Son's possession of the divine nature is not underived, but it is derived. And because of that, our language about the Son is different than our language about the Father. The Son is distinguished from the Father, but how is that so? It's because he doesn't have the personal aseity that we talked about before. So in that sense, the Son is not autotheos. We don't say that Jesus Christ is God of himself in the personal sense. That's not what we confess in the Nicene Creed. Instead, what we do confess is that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. There's a derivation that is proper to the Son. The Father possesses the divine nature in an underived manner, but with the Son, there is an eternal derivation. And in case you're wondering what all of this means, just know that the personal property of the Son gives him a personal, and this might sound like a bad word to many people today, but I'm not talking about his essence, I'm talking about his person. It gives him a personal subordination to the Father, but that does not imply that the Son is any less God than the Father. The Son is not any less divine than the Father is. That's very, very important. And I'm going to return to that later on in this message. But before we move on, let me give you some statements from some important Reformed theologians on this point. Gerhardus Voss and Louis Burkhoff, both of whom are Dutch Reformed theologians in the Reformed tradition. Gerhardus Voss says this: although these three persons possess one and the same divine substance, Scripture nevertheless teaches us that concerning their personal existence, the Father is the first, the Son the second, and the Holy Spirit the third, and that the Son is of the Father. The Spirit is of the Father and of the Son. There is therefore subordination as to personal manner of existence, but no subordination regarding possession of the one divine substance. Let me give you Burkhoff. He says the only subordination of which we can speak is a subordination in respect to order and relationship. Generation implies a certain subordination as to the manner of personal subsistence, but no subordination as far as the possession of the divine essence is concerned. Now, right now, I'm flying about 30,000 feet high, and I recognize that, but it's almost inescapable. Hopefully, before this message ends, we'll have a smooth landing to where I can come down and unpack a few of these things. Let's move on to the Holy Spirit. The personal property of the Holy Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So Father, unbegotten, the Son, begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But, just as a real quick side note, you need to know that there's a difference between the East and the West on this particular point. In the Western churches, including Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions, we confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. And even though we maintain that this expression is theologically defensible, we recognize that it represents a major departure from the early church and from the original language of the Nicene Creed. And so the Eastern churches, all of our Eastern Orthodox brothers, to this day, they continue to use the original form of the Nicene Creed, which says simply that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They believe that's more theologically precise, and they also argue that any change to the original language of the Nicene Creed requires the approval of an ecumenical council. And of course, that council never actually took place. We in the West just decided to do whatever we wanted to do, and the East did not agree. But leaving all of that aside, for our purposes, we're going to stick with the Western formulation. We are, in fact, Protestant Christians. In our formulation, where we confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, I think a better way to say this, just to be helpful, is to say that he proceeds from the Father through the Son. And that's actually acceptable in many ecumenical dialogues. Now, what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit's possession of the divine nature is similar to that of the Son's. It is derived, except that it's derived not by an act of generation. The Holy Spirit's not begotten, but instead by an act of eternal spiration, that is, the outbreathing. And the thing that's important here is that this spiration includes the Son, but it originates with the Father. Now, let me go back to the analogy I was using before so I can sort of unpack some of this. If you were to think about how the Lord our God designed humanity when he created us, you would know that there's a helpful analogy in the human family. I think about it like this. There are three categories that distinguish these different persons: unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding or spiration. So we might say, if we were going to use the analogy, that unbegotten pertains to Adam. Why? Because he derived his human nature from no other human person. Now, of course, he was created by God. That's where he got his human nature from. But just in terms of his humanity, Adam would be unbegotten. He had no human father. And then being begotten would pertain to Seth, because Seth was begotten of Adam. And then proceeding would pertain to Eve, since we all know that she came forth from Adam's side. So you can see here that even there, there's a distinction between the persons, and that distinction is based upon the manner in which each of these human persons possesses the human nature. Now, I'll unpack that again later on. I want to move to the second category of thinking today. We just looked at the diversity of persons and we saw their different personal properties. But now I want to move over to the unity of the persons. How is it that we can say that we still worship only one God if there are three divine persons? Well, to be orthodox in our views of the Holy Trinity, we absolutely must maintain the unity as well as the diversity of these persons. And here we must affirm that the unity of the divine persons is grounded in at least two things. Their unity is grounded in two things. The first thing is a common nature, and the second thing is a common source. So think about that, a common nature and a common source. Let's look at these. All three persons have a common nature. Under this heading, we can say that all the divine attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, grace, eternity, infinity, incomprehensibility, all of the divine attributes belong to each of the divine persons equally. Now, this means that there is no variation of divinity from person to person. Instead, there's perfect and absolute equality of nature among them. Now imagine if you were at home and someone knocked on your door and lo and behold, it was a Jehovah's Witness, one of these watchtower people, and they came to your doorstep and they wanted to ask you about the Trinity. And they started to misrepresent exactly how the Trinity works. Using this model, I have found, shocks them. It absolutely takes them by surprise. They are not ready for this model. This is a model that we can call generic unity. It's the model that's used by the vast majority of early Greek church fathers. Okay? And so what you would do is you would remind them that even though there is one divine nature, there are three divine persons who possess equally that same nature. And then you could turn to your friend on the doorstep. And technically, they're not your friend yet. But you can turn to the person and you can say, "Sir, do you have a son?" And if he says, "Yeah," say, "Okay, so you have a son because he was begotten of his father." "Yes?" "Yeah." And then you can ask him, "Do you suppose that your son is any less human than you are?" "Well, no, of course not," he would say. "Do you suppose that simply because you begot a son that now you are less human than you were before you begot the son?" In other words, does the existence of your son somehow take away something from your humanity? Or are you still fully and completely human and equal with your son? I guarantee he has never heard that before. But this is what I'm presenting to you because I think it's a helpful tool to be able to show how when the Father begets the Son, he communicates the entire divine essence to his Son, and it's not something that he loses from himself. Let me give you this. Francis Turretin, the great Reformed scholastic theologian, wrote about this in his Systematic Theology. And he says this: "All generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, by which the begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes of the same nature with him." And so, do you have a son? If you do, is he less human than you? Are you less human now that he has been born? Think about it again in terms of the analogy. Just as a man communicates his whole undivided and undiminished human essence to each one of his children, so the Father communicates his whole undivided and undiminished divine essence to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So just as Adam was not more human than Seth, the Father is not more divine than the Son or the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 reminds us that when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is fully God, fully divine. It says, "For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." Not just a part of the divine nature, but the fullness of the divine nature. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, we get the idea that he received this from the Father. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So when we talk about the unity of the persons, we can say that one reason that the persons are united is that they all share a common nature. But there's a second reason why, and that is because they all share a common source. A common source. Here it's very important to recognize that their common nature is in turn grounded in their common source. And if anyone wants to know what that common source is, I will tell you it is the person of the Father. Remember, the Father is unbegotten. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the principle of the other two persons of the Trinity. So, let me give you Augustine now. Augustine says, the source of this unity is the Father, from whom the Son is begotten, and from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. The Father is the principle and origin of the Godhead. That's Augustine. It's exactly what he said. So once again, we can go back to the model. I want to make this as easy as I can. Let's go back to the model. We can say, just as Eve and Seth had a common nature because of their common source in Adam, so the Son and the Holy Spirit have a common divine nature because of their common source in the Father. And really, this concept should be getting easier to understand as we go along. The Son is and has everything that the Father is and has precisely because of his generation from the Father. It was in that act, as they say, that ineffable, unexplainable act of eternal generation that the Father communicates the whole of the divine nature to the Son. Now you can see then that it's because the Father is the source of the Son that he can therefore give to the Son the very nature that he himself possesses. Think about this passage in John chapter 5 and verse 26. Very interesting passage. But listen carefully. As the Father has life in himself, so also he has given to the Son to have life in himself. So if you ask whether or not Jesus Christ has life in himself, the answer is yes. That's called aseity. But if you ask how he got it, it would be by that act of eternal generation whereby the Father communicates the whole of the divine essence to the Son. And so John says, as the Father has life in himself, so also he has given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, there's a common objection that comes up all the time, so I want to deal with that as well. One of the things that people might say here is that you and I are engaged in nothing more than a big game of semantics. They would say that no matter what kind of wording we want to use, there's no way that we can escape the charge of tritheism. That's the belief in three gods. And they would say, by using the example of Adam, Eve, and Seth, it only gets us into more trouble, because with Adam, Eve, and Seth, what we're really looking at are three separate human beings. So also with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we're really looking at are three separate gods. This is common. If you ever have Trinitarian discussions with people, they always do this. So let me help you with this here, because there is some semantics involved with this, and it does lead us into a lot of confusion and miscommunication. And actually, I'll be the first to admit that the problem is on both sides of the debate. Yeah, just because you're a Trinitarian Christian doesn't mean you've been explaining the Trinity in a way that's consistent. It doesn't mean that all the times you tried to talk about God, you weren't confusing the people you were talking to more than they were before you spoke with them. I would say that neither side is being perfectly consistent with the language that they're using. Now, last year during Friday school, when we covered the doctrine of the Trinity in systematic theology, I opened up my very first lecture to the students by posing a question. I said to the students, and all these students will remember, I said, take some time and look around and then tell me how many human beings we have in this classroom. And of course, what they did is they started looking around. They started to count the different people that were in the classroom. And they said, well, there's nine of us students. And then there's Mr. Liberati. And then there's Mr. Otterstad. So the answer is 11. There are 11 human beings in this room. Well, it was at that point that I had them right where I wanted them. And so I told them that they were wrong. And I showed them that they needed to start thinking and speaking more consistently. The fact of the matter is that there were 13 human persons in that room, but only one human being. And brothers and sisters, that's the case because the term being refers to the essence or the nature of the persons in view. And so I went around the room and I asked each of them, I started poking at them and started sort of teasing them. I would ask them, Annalisa, do you really believe that Madeline has a different humanity than you do? I mean, I know that she's a different person, but isn't that a different sort of category? So I started messing with them and they started to understand what I was doing. I was teaching them to shape and formulate their language more consistently. You see, the point is that when we get our categories straight, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes a lot more easy to understand. When we fail to keep our categories straight, we get caught up in all manner of unnecessary confusion. This is why, as we confess our faith, and we'll do this later, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, this is one of the points we emphasize in the Creed. And we emphasize that persons can be in the plural, but essence is always in the singular. And so we say, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. This is what we confess in the Athanasian Creed. Now, as we turn the corner here, let me go back through all of that information because it was a lot. Let me just summarize the material that we just covered. And remember, here's the key to learning. Be patient when you study Scripture. Be patient when you hear the preaching of the Word. Be before the Lord in your heart and in your mind. And remember, repetition is the key to success when it comes to learning anything, but especially the Word of God. So this is going to sound repetitive, but I'm going to do it in bullet points, so hopefully I won't bog you down too much. As Christians, we worship three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom enjoys the full possession of the same divine nature. Therefore, although there are three distinct and divine persons, there is only one God. And we can demonstrate that from two different vantage points. First, there is only one God because there is only one divinity or deity. This is an appeal to the common nature. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God by nature. That's how it actually should be understood. And likewise, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He didn't say, I and my Father is one, because there's two persons there. I and my Father are one. To which the Pharisees responded, you, being only a man, make yourself God. He wasn't making himself the Father, but he was claiming to be a full possessor of the divine nature. So first, there's only one God because there's only one divinity. But second, there's only one God because there is only one Father. So this is an appeal to their common source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul develops his argument for monotheism along these same lines. He says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so notice, it's not just one vantage point or the other. In order to maintain the Orthodox Christian doctrine, both of these points have to be understood side by side. There's only one God because there's only one divinity, a common nature. There's only one God because there's only one source, and that is the Father. Now, let's bring these things side by side as we wrap this up. You can't just have one of these. Let me explain. To say that the persons have a common source is not enough, because it does not secure their oneness and equality of nature. Theoretically, a person can say, okay, they all are sourced in the Father, but the Son and Spirit are creations of the Father. That would strip them of their deity. And therefore, it would be necessary then for us to argue and show that the Son and the Spirit partake of the Father's nature. So just being sourced in the Father, I mean, think about it. We're sourced in the Father, and that doesn't add anything to our consubstantiality. But on the other side of this, to say that the persons have a common nature is also not enough. That doesn't secure the order of their relations. Theoretically, it could still be argued that all three persons, including the Father, derive from a common source. And in that case, the persons would be brothers, all having a common source behind the Father. And there would be no Father among the persons. And of course, if that happens, then we no longer have a Trinity. We actually have a quaternity. We've got the three persons deriving from a common source somewhere in the background, and no one knows how to identify that thing. So here's the conclusion. As we go our way today, I absolutely recognize that much more could be said about this doctrine. But I do hope that I've given everyone something to think about. And by giving you these analogies from the divine family to the human family, I hope I boosted your confidence just a little bit. So the next time the Watchtower people arrive at your door, you'll have some questions that you can ask them, like, how many human beings are standing on this porch? And see what they say. But at the same time, I also want you to know that if you are the kind of person who likes to keep things very simple, that is perfectly fine. I might be the kind of guy who wants to know about all the digits that are included in the 31.4 trillion decimal places of pi. But you might be the kind of person who's completely happy to say that pi is simply 3.14 and leave it at that. I'm not superior simply because I've typed it up on the calculator and memorized 10 digits more than what you are saying on a regular basis. I and any human theologian remains infinitely short of what the whole truth is. And so regardless of where we fall on that spectrum, the goal, congregation, is that God himself is always glorified in how we think about him, how we speak about him, and especially how we reverence his name. Amen.